Our first scripture lesson reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, verses 4 through 9. In the day that the Lord God made the earth, said the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. End of the first scripture reading.
Well, it's hard to believe that we're closing out the Lenten season, and that next week is Palm Sunday already, which brings us closer and closer to Easter. And today, for our sermon, we're going to look at the scripture where Jesus is really at the last moment of his life. The last act, the last teaching, the last gesture that he makes upon the cross itself. So, not even while he's in the garden or somewhere else, but as he's hanging on the cross, we're going to be looking at that scripture in Luke. And this scripture kind of speaks to us about the entire meaning of Lent. It includes suffering. It includes the agony of Christ. It includes the innocence of Jesus and how he was someone so wrongly accused and so wrongly crucified as well. But even in the midst of being tortured on that cross, the mercy and the love of Christ is almost overwhelming, as we find it in this scripture. He's able to say somehow, "Father, forgive them," as he's being nailed to that cross. And we're going to find in Luke a dialogue that takes place, which I think is one of the most touching dialogues in all of Scripture, between Jesus and one of the thieves. And this thief asks Jesus, "Jesus, remember me." Isn't that kind of what we all want Jesus to do? Just remember me. Remember me. Don't forget about me when that judgment day comes. And as good Presbyterians and Protestants, we believe in the assurance of salvation. So I know none of you are sitting there today thinking, "I wonder if my salvation is going to hold when that judgment day comes." You need to believe that. And hopefully today will be one of those sermons where you can once again rest assured that your salvation is intact, that Jesus will remember you. But we have a job to do. We have a job to do in order to make sure that we can put to action all that Jesus promises us in that simple statement that he makes to the thief on the cross. Let's look at that promise that Jesus makes. We find it in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. God's word states, "One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him, and he kept saying, 'Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we're getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong.' And then the thief said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus replied, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Charlie, if I can have a little more volume on mine, that would be great. I don't know if you've noticed the headlines this week, besides the Saints and Bounty Gate. There's been another headline that has kind of taken over the news and began very, very slowly, because it was the headline of an event that happened about a month ago. And normally when something happens, it gets the headlines immediately. It doesn't wait for about a month. It's about what happened, I think it was maybe 30, 40 miles away from where Stacy and the girls and I served in Florida, just south of there, in a place called Sanford, Florida, where a teenage boy was shot, a teenager named Traven, in Florida. And there's a law in Florida that allows you to, not have to stand down, is the way that it's stated, that if you feel unsafe, then you can take the initiative and take justice in your own hands. We lived in those types of areas, and the racial divide in northern Florida is so, so tangible. It's so thick, and that's one of the reasons why I was able to do the kind of work that I did in Florida, was because it was right in your face. The communities were so divided, and no one tried to hide it. I haven't spent that much time here, so I don't know if that's true in this area or not, but I think I would have felt it by now, and maybe it is, and maybe I'm just not realizing it. But in northern Florida, the context in which that took place was a very, very charged racial context. Now, whether the person who shot Traven or not did it for racially motivated reasons, I'm not sure about that. I'm not really convinced that was the reason why he shot him. Although, what happened after he was shot is completely racially motivated. The lack of fall through, the lack of anything that took place afterwards is what's the most shocking to me. And what I guess I'm the most upset about is not the family, not the shooter, not the neighbors. None of them were remorseful in the least bit. And I think, you know, this kid was the same age as many of our confirmation kids, younger than Justin maybe, and a little older than Ethan, my daughter's age, carrying a bag of Skittles and some iced tea, walking to his stepdad's house, and he's shot and killed, and no one does anything about it. When you personalize it and make it your own child, or make it your own family, it becomes real. It becomes something that we should feel something about. But no one felt, well, not no one, none of those who were involved directly felt any remorse. And sometimes repentance is hard, especially when you don't feel like you've done anything wrong. Today, in our scripture, what we find is a thief. Let's call him the bad thief. There's, instead of thing one and thing two, we'll call him bad thief and good thief. The bad thief felt no remorse, felt no repentance, not only for what he did that got him up on the cross, but he took it even a step further. And the step further that he takes is, as he's hanging on the cross, he is very, very defiant. Look, if you look back in Luke, you'll see that he kind of has the spotlight at the beginning of these verses. If you look back at verse 39. And he has the audacity of making fun of Jesus. The Greek there says, and he derided him. And that word derided is the same exact word for blaspheme. You know, back where there's that scripture that says, anything but the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, anything of making fun, basically what that means is putting yourself equal to God. So this thief derided him, blasphemed against Jesus by making him equal to the thief himself. But you can't really blame him too much, because at that point he kind of was. They were both staring at death right in the face. And at this point, in some ways, he's equal to Jesus, so this mocking of him wasn't too unusual. If you notice the words that he uses, if you look back at Scripture, if you look at verse 39, he says, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Save yourself and us. Three times in the last chapter, we find people making fun of Jesus using the word save. If you look back at verse 35 in your Bible, you have Bibles in front of you there. It's page 89 in your Bible. Luke comes after Mark. If you look at verse 35, you find the same exact blaspheme or mocking where they say, "He saved others, well, he can't save himself." In verse 37, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And now this criminal dives in. He wants to join along with the rest of the crowd, even though he's in the same predicament as Jesus is. He said, it's interesting because Jesus spent his whole life doing what? Saving people. In fact, what does Jesus mean? Who knows? What does the word Jesus in Greek literally mean? Or actually, it's in Hebrew, Yeshua. Anyone know? Presbyterians should know this. Yeah, God saves. The name Jesus literally means God saves. So in essence, what those three groups of people are doing to Jesus is they're using his name, Jesus, and giving a double meaning to it. If you really are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Then, if you're really king of the Jews, then Jesus, then God saves. You see how that works? Is he's really being taunted in so many different ways there upon that cross. And the whole crowd, everyone jumps in. And what this thief tries to do is put Christ's calling of salvation in attention. People had seen his healings. They had experienced firsthand his teachings. They'd seen the way that he had lived. And then there's a part of me that looks at that thief and thinks, someone do something. And Mel Gibson does something. Do you remember what happens in the Passion of Christ after that thief taunts Jesus? Who remembers? It's nowhere in Scripture, but Mel Gibson kind of threw it. I think he was thinking the way I was. A crow comes and pokes his eye out. It's terrible. It's one of the most gruesome scenes in the movie. But there's some of us who are thinking, yeah, that should have happened in the Bible. That thief deserved that. He should have had that. But the salvation, the saving that thief is asking for is a physical, visible, tangible salvation that you can touch and feel. The one where your state of suffering is removed, that you're no longer... you're no longer in trouble, literally and physically. Jesus, get us off this cross is basically what he's saying. It's that type of salvation maybe that we cry out for when we're desperate and when we're at the end of our rope. But for Luke, all throughout his gospel, from the very beginning to the very end, when he talks about salvation, when Jesus talks about salvation, it's not the type that's a quick fix. It's not this from above intervention when God comes, puts everything in order, and then kind of disappears from your life for a period of time again. That's not the kind of salvation. That's the kind the thief is asking for. That's not the kind of salvation that we have in Luke at all. Salvation in the Gospel of Luke, and salvation for Jesus, well, it's personal. It's one-on-one. It's also part of being a part of a community, a part of a church. It's as personal as in the Gospel of Luke, as a shepherd putting a sheep upon his shoulders so close so that he can feel the heart beating. Salvation for Luke is a father looking out over the horizon, waiting every single day for that prodigal son to come back. And then when that son does come back, if you remember, what does the son ask for? Does he ask for anything special? Just make me one of your underlings. Just make me someone who can at least eat every day. I don't want anything special. But that's not enough for the father. The father gives that son a party and invites everyone. See, that's salvation. We just sometimes ask for the lowest common denominator. But Jesus, in salvation, where he throws a party for us. Salvation isn't coming off a cross or getting out of a bind, throwing up a quick prayer when we really need it. Salvation is dying on a cross while holding hands with your eternal Savior, knowing that relationship is going to be there when you wake up in the morning or when the day is over. So after Bad Thief has his way with Jesus, then it's time for Good Thief. And if you look along in Scripture, you'll find him starting to talk in verse 40 right away. And we find Good Thief rebuking Bad Thief. And, you know, as I'm reading through this, I don't know how many of you get the same feel. I get a kind of a Life of Brian type scene without the whistling and the singing. These people are being tortured to death. And you don't know how far apart the crosses are. So it's not like they're sitting at Starbucks drinking coffee having this conversation. A lot is going on. And I think we miss that in the context sometimes. I think as we read this scripture, especially this scripture today, we think this is just a normal conversation that's taking place. It's not at all. It's far, far from it. In fact, when the good thief rebukes the bad thief, he does it in a way that brings us back to reality in so many different ways. He comes to Jesus' defense and he asks the bad thief, aren't you afraid at all? We're minutes away from dying. We're minutes away from meeting God. We're minutes away, seconds away from judgment day. And the last thing that you choose to do in your life is to make fun of another person. The last thing that you choose to do in your life is lift yourself up and tear someone down. Use your last moments wisely. Make yourself right before God. And in so many ways, maybe that question of the good thief is directed at us as well. Each of us, we really are minutes, seconds from our last breath, from seeing Christ. Our mortality is palpable at times, especially as we have loved ones who are facing medical situations, or we read in the news about how from one day to the next, things can change. Each day, it seems, we could be the ones hanging on that cross. And we need to ask over and over again, don't we fear God in our own lives and in our own actions? And after he rebukes the bad thief, well, then the scripture in the Greek literally says, then he turns to Christ. I'm not sure how he does that. Maybe it's just his head. But he turns to Christ and he says, Jesus. It's the only time in Scripture that someone calls Jesus, Jesus, by his name. All the other times in Scripture, you have him called Lord, Rabbi, Teacher. You never hear him called Jesus directly to his face. This is the only time. You know something important is going to happen. You know that somehow there's already this relationship that's been built up, even though it's a relationship of a few minutes or a few hours. He says, Jesus, which means God saves. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we're going to be singing that hymn a little bit later on today, and I hope you sing it with different eyes. That's a mixed metaphor, but I hope you sing it differently, that you recognize that as you're singing, you're actually singing the words that the thief spoke on that cross, and kind of put yourself in the place of that thief, as we always ought to. With all of our sin, with all of our remorse and repentance and pleading, asking Jesus to remember us on that as he comes into his kingdom. Do you see Jesus' response? You'll find it in verse 43. The thief is asking for Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Basileo, which means an earthly kingdom. A kingdom with soldiers, a kingdom with underlings. Jesus, just let me be with you in your kingdom. I'm not asking for anything special. And Jesus says, truly, today, you will be with me, where? In paradise. People, there's a huge difference. And it doesn't seem like it because it's all heaven, right? Kingdom, paradise, it's all the same. It's not. Certainly not in Scripture. Basileo in the Greek and paradiso in the Greek, those are two completely different words with two completely different meanings. When people said paradise in the first century in Jesus' day, it meant something very, very specific. Only two other times in Scripture is that word paradise used. And that's in 2 Corinthians and that's in Revelation. Paradise, in Revelation, what it states is it states that those who conquer will be given the chance to eat in the paradise of God. And we find also in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, it talks about the garden of God and refers to paradise. When paradise is mentioned in the first century, it's a direct reference to the Garden of Eden. So all the thief wants is, Jesus, just remember me. And Jesus doesn't say, I'll remember you. He says, today you will be with me in the Garden of Eden. What? How's that going to happen? Well, what was the Garden of Eden? Wasn't that the time, the only time in history, where God walked side by side with us? The only time in the history of humanity where we were able to have that personal relationship with God, where we could physically see Him and walk with Him. And Jesus says, you're going to get that. Today you will be with me in that place where all relationships, including the relationship between you and God, have been healed. If you look at the Genesis scripture, one of my favorite parts of that scripture is that it says that, well, first of all, the whole image of God creating us, I love that one. And I've talked about that many times, of how God gets dirty for us and on His knees. And I remember in the Wednesday studies that we had, someone in the class asked, if you had an image of God, what would it be? That's my image of God. Getting in the mud and making us and getting dirty. But after He does that, and after He breathes life into us, the Scripture states that He then placed Adam. Placed him. You can almost see Him picking him up and placing him in the Garden of Eden. That was purposeful. That was done so that He could have a place where that relationship could be fostered and developed. The thief, he just asked for something simple. But Jesus wants to give us so much more. Jesus gives us an opportunity to walk side by side in perfect relationship with Him. But sometimes I think we're just happy to settle for the lowest common denominator, built upon the love of God, maybe. We just want to have an experience with God that gives us that warm, fuzzy feeling, and then we can go home and come back and get that feeling again and be reinforced about that. Jesus has such bigger plans for us than I think we have for ourselves. He tells us today. You know, I had originally, if you look at the bulletin, there's two different sermon titles for the 8 o'clock service. It's Jesus, Remember Me. At the 10:45 service, it's Heaven is a Place on Earth. That wasn't done on purpose. I changed my sermon title near the end of the week. But Heaven is a Place on Earth, that's appropriate too. Because when Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, he's talking to us. Heaven can be a place on earth. It can be. But it's not if we just settle for just that feeling. A relationship with God is alive, vibrant, personal. It's not methodical. It's not going through the motions. And this last sort of Sunday in Lent, Palm Sunday is one of those Sundays, I'm not really sure if it's part of Lent or it is, and it is part of Lent. But this last Sunday in Lent, I want to encourage you throughout this week, hear those words of the thief, and especially hear the promise of our Savior, who says, today you will be and you can be with Him in paradise. In that place where all things do work for good for those who trust in the Lord. In that place where you can be assured that He will never put so much on your shoulders that you can't carry. That's the paradise He's talking about. And so don't be afraid to ask Him, to reach out to Him, to have that relationship with your Savior that changes everything. May God bless us and keep us as we see this time as an opportunity to make promises and renew our promises to Christ, knowing that that promise of paradise is for each one of us individually. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before you today, and we thank you that your Son, Jesus, died on the cross for each one of us. We thank you especially that he extended salvation to us in his life on earth, in his death, and in his resurrection. Lord, we know that salvation will culminate in eternal life. But Almighty God, we also read the Scripture and it tells us that eternal life can start now. Be with us, change us, move us, so that all that we do and say will bring you glory. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.